All right, good morning.
Good morning.
You've got to be careful. We do have a southerner among us, Dave Talley. We can still make fun of him, but we do have to be careful. Now, I walked by Dave this morning. It was a conversation with somebody, and he made the comment, "Yeah, I killed her, and then I ran on afterwards." And we did play laser tag yesterday, so if anybody heard any conversations about killing one another, it was all in good fun. All right, we are, I guess I'd like to start this morning in Luke chapter 14, if you would turn there first. So I've been thinking about 1 Peter and going through the study and you know, Peter himself and going through some of the things that Peter is calling us to do are very difficult things. Peter, or Jerry mentioned in the book of Luke that he's going through, the Lord says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. These are difficult things that the Lord is calling us to do through Peter. And you know, I was reading this week a little bit about Peter, and it was a poll about Peter. People were asked what they knew most about the Apostle Peter. And, you know, interestingly, the number one thing that people knew was that he denied Christ. That was the thing that they knew the most about Peter. Peter is mostly known for his faults, wasn't he, in the Gospels. But we learned a lot about Peter now from his writings in 1 and 2 Peter. He's a different man, isn't he? But, you know, the beauty about seeing Peter in the Gospels and all of his faults is we learn so much about the Lord Jesus Christ from Peter. Peter was the one who questioned the Lord the most. And we see the Lord's response. There was paying the taxes to Caesar. Peter wanted to know that. Peter's the one who chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. And the Lord graciously healed and went willingly with the soldiers. Peter was the one who refused the washing of the feet. And the Lord said, no, I have to do this if you are going to have part with me. Peter is the one who the Lord asked, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Peter is the one who returned to fishing after the Lord told him not to. Come on, everybody, let's go back and go fishing again. But we see the graciousness of the Lord in dealing with Peter. And now in 1 and 2 Peter, as we're going through this section, I think we see a man who learned his lessons from the Lord. We see a different man than we see in the Gospels. But in the Gospels, we see the man full of faults. We see Peter, the man who denied Christ. He was argumentative. He was a fighter. He wanted to always be in charge. He was impulsive. And now we see a man who, he's loving. He's kind. He commands it. He wants us to be servants, to be submissive. This is Peter. Peter from the Gospels. And so I think in these writings we see the power of God in the life of an ordinary man. And how the Lord changes us after we become His children. Byron talked about the statue of David this morning, that he was going to steal one of my examples, and he kind of did. But you know, Michelangelo made the statue of David, and he made it out of marble, as Byron mentioned. You know, how do you get that kind of detail out of such a hard slab of marble? And someone asked Michelangelo, how did he do that? And he said, he created a vision of David in his head, and he simply chipped away everything that wasn't David. And what he had left was the great statue. And you know, I think in Peter, now as we're going through the writings in the Gospels, we see this hunk of slab of marble, is rough around the edges, scratches. It's misshapen. But the Lord chipped away at Peter. And now we see a man who has given his life to the Lord. The Lord formed him into the man that he was to become. In 1 John 3:2 it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him." We shall be like Him. And isn't that what the Lord wants? We see Peter, we see a man who was not like his Lord. And now I think in these writings we see a man who became like his Lord. But that again is not what I'm going to talk about this morning or get to. But again, as I was thinking of 1 Peter and what Peter has been asking us to do, this is sort of the theme that I think is an underlying theme of the book of 1 Peter. Maybe some of you know what the National Monument of Scotland is. I was thinking of this week as well. The National Monument of Scotland. It was erected in the town of Edinburgh in Scotland. I mispronounced it. Edinburgh. It was originally erected to commemorate the fallen soldiers in the Napoleonic Wars. It was to be modeled after the Parthenon with the massive columns and pillars. It was going to be a great monument for the country to rally around. When they started it, or before they started it, it was estimated to cost £42,000. And after 16 months, though, only £16,000 had been raised for this monument. But despite the lack of funding, they started constructing it in 1826. King George IV, he came and visited as they laid the big 6-ton foundation stone. There was a big procession of the Scottish royals, dignitaries, military. It was a big pomp and circumstance as this great monument was about to be erected. But interestingly, after 3 years, the funds were depleted, with still a lot of work to be done, and to this day, the monument has never been completed. Some of the locals gave nicknames to the monument as it stands partially erected. They named it Scotland's Folly, the Pride and Poverty of Scotland. It was never finished. In 1874, in St. George, Bermuda, interestingly, St. Peter's Church was badly damaged from a storm, and they thought it couldn't be repaired. So they were going to build a new church to replace it, a new St. Peter's Church. The church to this day remains unfinished. There was a split in the church. Half the congregation left, which took a lot of the funds. A storm hit the church while it was being built, damaged it beyond repair. In the 1900s, a hurricane caused even more considerable damage to the unfinished project, cementing its fate as a modern-day ruin. There's no roof. The pillars are crumbling. There's grass where the floor is supposed to be. Incidentally, if you're ever in Bermuda and you would like to go visit this, it is a tourist attraction. It is located on a street known as Church Folly Lane, a building that was started yet never finished. And you know, as I was thinking of these two stories, why do I tell these two stories? Well, we are told in the Scriptures to count the cost of following Christ. Count the cost of following Christ. And I think that's a theme of 1 Peter, for sure. It's a theme in the rest of the Scriptures, but a theme in 1 Peter. Let's take a look in Luke 14 just to see what I'm talking about here. Luke 14, and we're going to start in verse 26. And this is Jesus speaking. Jesus speaking to the great crowds, and this is what he says. If anyone is to come after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Ooh, those are some tough words. Do we take those seriously? Do we understand what that means? What does it mean to count the cost? Well, I think we can at least discern from this passage where the Lord's speaking that we should not be a disciple if we have not counted the cost. But what else can we glean from this passage? The cost is high. It's hard. It's a very high cost. But being an authentic Christian, a disciple of Christ, is a willingness to pay the price. So when we talk about being a disciple of Christ, it's with this in mind. We need to count the cost, to measure the price, to consider what Christ asks of his disciples. You know, there's a show called American Grit. I don't know if you've seen it or not. Maybe you know John Cena, the wrestler, if you're into wrestling. John Cena hosts the show, right? And there's a lot of grueling tasks that the people have to compete in. And whoever lasts till the end wins the challenge and gets to move on to the next round till at last there's only one left. But he says, this is what John Cena says before each of the challenges. He says, all we want is all you've got. All we want is all you've got. Give everything to win the challenge. What does Christ want from us? Everything we have. To be a disciple of his, we must be willing to give up everything we have. I remember the parables that Christ also spoke about the treasure and the pearl. Back-to-back verses in Matthew. And he says in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. He sold all that he had to buy the field. Why? To obtain the treasure. And I love that it says with joy. He wasn't forced to do it. He didn't do it because he had to. He was searching for the treasure. He found it, and with joy he sold everything that he had. Nobody twisted his arm. It was a willingness. You know, the other parable about the pearls. So the pearl of great price. I just looking at a pearl. And there's several qualities of a pearl that make it valuable. So there's the nacre, which is the smooth surface. The thicker and smoother the surface of the pearl, the more valuable it is. There's the luster, which is the glow of the pearl. And obviously, the greater the glow, the more valuable it is. The surface, the cleaner the surface, the more valuable. The shape, the rounder it is. Some of them are oddly shaped. They're not worth as much. And of course, the size, it says the size of them, the most common are 6 to 7.5 millimeters. But as the size gets larger, the value skyrockets for pearls. And the Lord said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." How valuable was that pearl? It was of immense value that he would sell everything for this one pearl. He could have went and looked for a group of pearls, or, yeah, this is just one, but I'm going to go see what else I can find. But he found a pearl that he felt was of such value that he was willing to sell everything that he had to buy it. Nobody twisted his arm. He saw the value and bought it. Now, there was also the rich young ruler. We remember him as well, right? He was faced with the same situation, maybe. He found the treasure. He found the pearl. And says, came to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, you know, keep the laws. And the Lord lists a few of the laws, and he says, "But Lord, I've done all of these things. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't lied. I've always honored my father and mother. I've always loved my neighbor." And the Lord says, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man had seen the treasure, he had seen the pearl, but it wasn't valuable to him. He was not willing to give up what he had. He wasn't willing to give up what was finite to obtain what was infinite. You know, there's many other stories in the Gospels peppered throughout where it talks about the Lord and the disciples, and he asks them to leave everything to follow him. And there was often times of reluctancy, if you remember. Some would say, "I have family affairs to take care of. Can I do that first?" One guy said he needed to bury his father. There were other examples, other excuses. And if you remember, once the Lord was speaking, and he said some difficult things, and in John 6 it says, "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." There's a cost in following Christ. It's a high cost. Then, of course, we see where the Lord calls his disciples. In Luke 5, Jerry's already covered this, but it's a great story where he comes up to them. They're in their boats. They're fishing. And I love the story because apparently they've been fishing all night. Peter's a fisherman. He knows how to fish. It's his career. But the Lord puts him out. They put him out in the boat, and he speaks to the crowd. And then when he's finished, it says, he says to Simon, "Put out in the deep, let down your nets for a catch." Simon answers, "Master, we toiled all night and took in nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. This was the catch of their lives. I don't think there was ever another night of fishing where they caught so much that the boats began to sink. Lord, this is a sign that we need to become fishermen again, right? You gave us the greatest catch of our life. Well, that's not what the Lord says. Peter was a great fisherman. Was he to continue his career? Is that what the Lord was trying to tell him? Simon says he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Peter recognized the value. He recognized this was the Christ, that this was Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Christ was chipping away at Peter. Jesus said to Peter in this confrontation, he says, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, it says they left everything and followed him. Now, why do I harp on this so much? Well, because the cost to follow Christ is high, but what is the alternative? What is the alternative? And there's I love the way Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said it. He summarized the alternative to following Christ this way. Someone asked him about the cost, the high cost of following Christ, and he said this, it costs the man even more to go to hell. It costs more to not follow Christ than it does to follow him. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." The way of the transgressor is hard. We're going to pay a price either way. The cost to follow Christ is high, but the cost not to follow him is even greater. And of course, in Matthew 16, Christ says this to his disciples who have left all to follow him. He said, "Is if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself even, and take up his cross and follow me." There's denying ourselves, there's taking up a cross, and there's following him. Whoever would save his life will lose it. That's the cost of not following Christ. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The cost is great to follow him, but the reward is great. He continues, "Well, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" What is the cost of following Christ or of not following Christ? Peace is one of those. The cost of following Christ brings peace. The cost of not following Christ is a lack of peace. Romans says, "We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Isaiah 57 says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Doesn't mean we're criminals. Doesn't mean that we're mean or evil or thieves or murderers. But conforming to the will of God, the image of Christ, brings peace. If you do an internet search on how to find peace on the internet, you'll find all kinds of lists. 15 things you can do to find peace. 5 things to find inner peace. But you know what? In the list I went through, not one of them had anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Why? Because he trusts in you. You know, the peace of Christ is there even in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of changing circumstances around us, whether they're good or bad. Our peace is not based on the circumstances. In John 16, Jesus talking to the disciples again, those who had given up all to follow him, he says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take care, take heart, I have overcome the world. Peace. Joy is another one. Joy in the life of the believer who chooses to follow Christ. Joy is, again, is not based on circumstances or situations. It's based on following Christ. There's a high cost, but there is high reward as well. And I was thinking of Robin Williams. He was a guy I didn't think he was funny when I was young, when he was in Mork and Mindy. I watched the show, but I didn't really get it, I guess. I was too young. But I thought he was hilarious when I got older. It says in school he was voted the funniest in his class, which is not surprising. He started out as a stand-up comedian. He starred in Mork and Mindy, the sitcom. It made him so popular, he realized he was meant for a greater success, so he went on to do many movies, Good Morning Vietnam, Good Will Hunting, Mrs. Doubtfire, Dead Poets Society, Patch Adams, maybe some of those you like, maybe you thought they were weird. But, you know, Robin Williams had a lot of moments of joy in his life, didn't he? But he also dealt, it says, with alcohol, drug abuse, depression, and of course we know he eventually hung himself and died. You know, there's a high cost of not following Christ. It's higher than following. Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's hard for the way of the transgressor, for the person who chooses not to be a disciple. A life of guilt, a life of unanswered questions, a life of hopeless disappointment, unsolvable problems, and then an eternity in hell. Boy, that's a great cost, isn't it? So while the cost of discipleship that the Lord calls us to is high, it's even higher to refuse to become a follower of Christ. One preacher said it this way. He said, "To follow Jesus Christ is costly, but easy. That's the paradox of being a disciple of Christ. The cost to follow Christ is high and full of rest, but the cost not to follow Him is even higher and full of hardness and burdens." It's costly, but easy. To not follow Christ is even more costly and difficult. You know, and as I mentioned at the beginning, the cost to follow Christ is, well, as he even said, the willingness to give up relationships, if that's what he calls us to do. To sell all that we have, if that's what he calls us to do. To deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. Whatever the Lord calls us to do, we will do it. That's the cost. I like how John Piper puts it. If you've ever heard any of John Piper's messages, I love him. And he has a great way of putting into words some of these things. And this is what he said. He was doing a podcast on counting the cost. And when he got done with the podcast, he said he got an email from a girl named Sally. And she said, "How do you count the cost when you don't know what's coming in your life?" You know, for example, they knew how much the Monument of Scotland was going to cost. They never raised enough funds. So how do we in our Christian lives, how do we count the cost when we don't know what is coming in our lives? And this is what he replied to Sally. He said this, "The answer is that Jesus requires up front a commitment to the highest possible cost. He requires commitment to the highest possible cost. Nothing later is going to surprise you then, because you have already totally sold to the highest, most excessive cost. He continued this way, in other words, you don't need to know the specifics of the cost in your particular case. If the agreement you sign is, I'm yours, Lord, at any cost. And it's exactly what they say in these verses. So when Sally asks, how do we count the cost in advance? The answer is, you assume the cost could be total. It could be everything. All possessions given up, he wrote. All relationships given up. All of life given up. That's the expectation that Jesus calls for us in counting the cost. There's no magic formula. It's not like a retirement package that we can calculate up. It's not an auction that we can bid on. There's no negotiation. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Did Paul consider everything a loss? Well, no, but he did compared to knowing Christ. If Christ asked him to give up everything, Paul's a good example of that we see in the Scriptures, a man who was willing to give up even his own life. He gave up relationships. He gave up possessions. He gave up position and prestige. And he gave up his life as well for Christ. That was the introduction, unfortunately. So, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 4. Sorry, I haven't left much time for the passage. But let's take a look in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm only halfway through my notes, by the way. But no, I'll try to speed through this as best I can. Because, again, these verses, I think the underlying theme, again, is a high cost of following Christ. But we as Christians know there's a high reward as well. Let's start. I did 7 through 9 last time, but let's just start in verse 7 and read through 11, and then I'll make some comments on verses 10 and 11. The high cost of following Christ. Starting in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, I think as we think of these verses, salvation is not simply the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins. When we think of the cross, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. But it doesn't stop there. The cross, a lot today, is simply a piece of artwork, isn't it? Or it's a piece of jewelry that we can wear. The cross has become a great symbol that people can wear around, and it's I guess it's supposed to mean something, but the cross was the forgiveness of sins. Christ paid for that. But salvation doesn't end there. The resurrection, as I think we even talked about this morning, there's new life. There's new life in a believer. When Peter was saved, that wasn't the end of it. His sins weren't just forgiven, but the Lord began to then give him a new life and transform him into the man that he was to become. We are to live different lives than we lived before. the early church did not focus on the cross. They focused on the resurrection. What does this new life look like? Well, I think from what we've seen in 1 Peter so far, boy, it consists of loving our enemies. It consists of doing works, godly works, good works, spiritual works, works to people that we love, works to people that we don't love, works to people that love us, works to people that don't love us, people that hate us, people that despitefully use us. So we are forgiven. Yes, that is true, we are. We're transformed. Yes, that is true as well. And our transformation is an impulse to obey these words, these commands that have been given to us in Scriptures. We have service to do in verses 10 and 11. And I think that's what Peter is driving at here in these two verses. We are to be busy, he says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. We're to be busy, right? Busy doing what? Serving one another. Boy, that's a tough thing to think about. Am I busy? I am. But who am I busy serving? Myself? Unfortunately, a lot of the times the answer is that. And Peter says, be busy, but be busy serving each other. I love the word he uses here, serve, because in the Greek, it literally means to wait on people. The idea of in a restaurant, a waiter. But, you know, even more than that, it's almost the word that he uses here is as a busboy. You know, the waiter at least gets a tip. The busboy doesn't. The busboy is the one who comes in after the people are gone and he cleans up the mess that's been left behind. Serve and be busy that way, as the menial task of a busboy in a restaurant. What else does he say in verse 10? As each has received a gift, each Christian has received a gift. You all have a specific gift. I have a gift. Every believer has been given a spiritual gift. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on gifts in this passage because that's not what this passage is about. But the point is that we all have been given a gift. As a body, every member has a certain function. So in the body of Christ, every member has a certain function. Every single Christian has been given a gift. Each one is specific to the individual. It's unique. Every person's gift is unique. So we might say, you know, well, my gift is the gift of helps. Well, maybe everybody in here says they have the gift of helps. But guess what? My gift of helps is different than your gift of helps. Each one has been given a unique gift. We can't function without those gifts being exercised. Those gifts, if you're interested, are in Romans and 1 Corinthians. You know, maybe you've taken a test to figure out what your gift is. Well, that might be good, but it doesn't tell you what your specific gift is, and it doesn't help tell you how to use it. He says, by the measure which you are given that gift, use it. So we've all been given gifts. They are all unique. Everybody has them. Nobody doesn't have one. I don't know if anybody Christian, well, I just don't have a spiritual gift. We all have one. It's unique to us. It's a unique gift. It's in a unique ministry. Using it will have a unique effect. There's a measured amount of grace, a measured amount of faith in using those gifts. You haven't been given a gift that you are unable or incapable of using. The Lord has a way of giving us gifts that correspond with our physical abilities, our training, our background, our opportunities, the environment, our influences. Our gifts function. Our unique gift functions the way that no one else's gift will function. And not exercising that gift will have an adverse effect upon the body of Christ. That's the beauty of the spiritual gifts that Christ has given us. It says it's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. We can't earn these gifts. You know, if the Lord didn't give us a gift that we want, we can't train ourselves to get that spiritual gift. We might train ourselves to do things that we weren't given the gift to do, but those won't have the blessing to the body of Christ that the one He has given us will. It's a gift of grace. It's a free gift. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. It's supernatural. People do pursue other spiritual gifts. But the Lord gives the gift. It's free. It's a gift of grace. Now, if you also notice in verse 10, I love this part of it. It says, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, this gift, use it. Use it. What does that mean? It means that we often don't use it, right? He's calling us to say, some of you are not going to use the gift that God has given you. It's a gift. It's a free gift. It's been given to you to use, and you might have the thought in your mind not to use it. So Peter says, use it. If you don't use it, it will have an adverse effect on the body of Christ. And that's what he's calling us to do. Now he talks about in the gifts, there's lesser, it says there's lesser gifts and more important gifts, right? Well, of course we know that's not true. That's not the case. If there's any lesser or greater gifts, it's because those are gifts in men's minds, right? We like to level things and rank things. 1 to 10. What is number 1 and what is number 10? They are all equally important in God's eyes and to the church. They are all equally important. Now, if you think of the external appearance, we rank that awfully high, don't we? Back in this day, they didn't have cosmetic surgery. We do. We can do something about it, right? So we don't like the look of our nose. Well, we can go into the doctor and he can fix it. But guess what? You go in and get your nose fixed. What if your liver is completely torn up? You can't see it. But your liver might not be functioning. Your heart might be bad. So the outside looks great. That's what we see and that's what we rank in importance. And the same is true with spiritual gifts. Sometimes the unseen gifts are the more important ones. Don't fail to use the gift God has given you because you think it's unimportant. It's not as important as something else. Those, I guess you could say it this way, the members which are the most visible, maybe the most entertaining, the most prolific, are not necessarily the most important. We cannot underestimate the value of anyone's gift. Use your gift that the Lord has given you. Now, what else do we know about a gift? This gift, the Lord says, or Peter says here, the gift is not for you. The gift was given to you, but it's not for you. The gift is for others. My gift is not for me, although we sometimes tend to hoard our gifts for ourselves. It's for others. And your gift is not for you, it's for me. It's for each other. And so by failing to exercise our gift, we're not using the gift as God intended it to be. The blessing will not be there. Once again, if we fail to use the gift, we cripple the body of Christ. We don't often think of that, do we? We think, well, you know, somebody else is going to do it. Somebody else has got it covered. Somebody else has the gift of helps, you know, or teaching or whatever the case may be. So I don't need to do it. Somebody else will cover it. That's not what Peter says. Use the gift. Use them properly. Don't counterfeit them. Don't let them fall into disuse. Don't be disobedient, Peter says. If we don't use our gifts, we're being disobedient. We're not like the good steward. We're wasting away the gift that God has given us. In verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it. Verse 11, he talks about the categories of gifts. He gives general categories, speaking and serving. Both equally important. Both we have to use the gifts we've been given. So Peter gives us these instructions. So just in summary, the extent, everybody has a gift, but they're individually unique. Where's the source? They come from God. They can't be sought. They can't be bought. They're given by grace as a free gift. God in His sovereignty gives them. He knows what gift you need and how you will use it best. What's the nature of these gifts? They come from the Spirit of God gives them to us. What's the obligation? The obligation is the gift was free. We ought to also use it for others freely. There's an endless imagination of these gifts, but they're all important. They must all be used. And what is the goal of these gifts? In verse 11, I love this part. In verse 11, if you don't use this gift, this doesn't happen. But in verse 11, it says, why do we use these gifts? At the end of that verse, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you don't use your gift, we're not fulfilling that part of the command of Christ. Use your gift in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What's the intention of all that we do? To glorify our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify God. We can only glorify God, says verse 11, through Jesus Christ. Right? It says, to Him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Who's Him? Is that God? Is it Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is yes. It's both. Jesus and God the Father, God the Son. Glory belongs to them both. And Peter, I love at the end there, he can't resist throwing in an amen, right? Amen at the end of this. So be it. It's a hearty approval. Our lives ought to be lived to the glory of God. And how do we do that? We've been given a gift to use. And if we use it, we will bring glory to God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the sculpture, so to speak, of Peter. And as we see him in the Gospels, we see a rough character who we might consider, Lord, you know, you made a wrong choice there in Peter. But as we go through the book of 1 Peter, we see the finished product. We see a man who lived his life to bring glory to yourself. And we're thankful that as he gives us these commands as well, and he reminds us, I pray that we would be a body of believers as well who are willing to pay the high cost to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are willing to be chipped away at, that we are willing to give up everything to follow Him, to love our enemies, to serve one another, to use the free gift that you have given us in order to benefit one another. I pray that we would be people who are willing to do that, who make the time, make the effort to use the gift you have given to us. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for each other and the way that we can help each other, that we can encourage each other, that we can build each other up. And we're especially thankful that through our lives we can bring glory to yourself. So I pray that we would do that, that we would be obedient to the call to follow you. And we look forward to the reward on the other side as well. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.